12 together. And we've been in the gospel for a long time now, and we might think that, well, the 12 keep coming up. They've been spoken about a lot. But as I look back, it's actually only the third time so far that that phrase is used. Back in chapter 6, when Jesus calls all his disciples together and then he chooses 12, the expression is used. And at the beginning of the last chapter, chapter 8, it says about Jesus traveling about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news, etc. The 12 were with him. So it's not that much so far that he's done just with the 12. But now the time has come. We don't know exactly for how long Jesus has been ministering since he started his ministry of following his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. But certainly a length of time has happened, and I would say at a very rough guess, probably about a year. And so for a year, the 12, amongst many other disciples, have been traveling around with Jesus, being taught by him, trained by him, and just as important, just witnessing what he's doing and how he's doing it. Now comes the time where they've got to go and do it. I'm not sure if they were expecting this. I'm not sure if Jesus had kind of forewarned them or alerted them to the possibility. You're going to get 6 months of theoretical training and then you're going to go and do it on the job training. I don't know. It may have come as a bit of a shock and as a bit of a surprise that suddenly they had to go and do the same things. And there comes a time, of course, for all of us very soon on, I think, in our Christian lives where, yes, we gathered, we nurtured, we fed and we trained, but then Jesus sends us out. And all of us probably in this room, if not very nearly all of us, have long since passed that point. And so part of the question to us today is, has Jesus sent you out and have you gone? And what is it that he sent you out to do? But he called the 12 together and he's going to send them out to do. But before he does, it says he gave them power and authority. And notice in verse 2 it says, and he sent them. He gave them, he sent them. And Jesus never sends without giving first. Whatever Jesus calls us to do, whatever he sends us out to do, he enables us first. None of us should ever have the fear or the doubt that God has called us to go out and do something and hasn't given us the goods, the wherewithal to do it. God is not like that. There's a very definite order here. He gave them, he sent them. And we need to be confident in the fact, just as for those 12, as for us, when you hear Jesus say to you, I'm sending you, that's what you sense he's saying. I'm sending you to do this or to go to that place. You need to be confident about the fact that at that time, if not before, he's already given you the anointing, the grace, the spiritual gifts, the natural abilities, the spiritual maturity, or whatever. Yes, you will grow in the act of doing those things. And some of it will come as you need it along the way. But to get started, you'll already have it. And what does he give them? He gives them power and authority. Now, often as we read that quickly, we kind of think, well, Luke's saying pretty much the same thing, just using two different words to bring home, to make it kind of more full. But actually, they are quite specific words and they're quite different. Yes, they go together. You need both, but they're different. One is power and one is authority. Now, I have told this story before, so excuse me if you're a little bit bored with it, but it's an illustration I heard many years ago. When a huge big Pantechnicon comes screeching down a steep hill, and it's battling to break and to keep itself under control. And if you can make all the noises, I can't. But as it's kind of got its hydraulic brakes and it's pushing and releasing and pushing and releasing, trying to control itself as it comes down the hill, but it's coming down at some speed. And then suddenly out about 50 meters in front of him, he sees this petite little traffic officer step out into the road and hold up a hand. And does that traffic officer have any power to stop that vehicle? Absolutely none. In fact, if the driver is careless or just doesn't see her or is just wicked, he could dispose of her very quickly and easily without even feeling a bump. And she has no power whatsoever. But when she stands up there in that uniform, he knows that she represents something. She represents government. She represents order. She represents certain rules of the road. And the law of the country, and that little badge she's wearing carries something which she doesn't have in herself, but carries something. That badge confers or signifies is authority. Not power, authority. She has authority. And it's the authority that makes the truck driver stop. Conversely, if Rambo stepped out into the front of the Pantechnicon with a huge big submachine gun and pointed at him and said, stop, or else I'm going to fire, he has what? He has power. That truck driver knows if he tries to ignore Rambo, he's the one that's going to pay the price. And that's the end of him and his truck. Okay, so he has power, but does he have authority? He has absolutely no authority to do that. So they're two quite different things when you think about it. Power is the ability to do something, and authority is the right to do something. And Jesus gives us both the ability and the right. He gives us both the power and the authority. The power to do certain things, spiritual things, supernatural things, but also the authority, the backing from heaven. He gives us the badge from heaven. So when you stand up and you speak to a sickness, you speak to a demon or whatever it is, you carry a badge from heaven. You don't in yourself have the power. He's going to give you the power, but you don't in yourself have the power to overcome the sickness or the demon. But there's authority when you speak in the name of Jesus. But equally, through the indwelling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there is a power that comes. So the power that Jesus used as he overcame sickness and demons, and as he gives through the giving of his Spirit, that also is imparted, which is sometimes why we lay on hands. So that the power that is within us is being imparted, and the power of Jesus is flowing through us into that sick body or to that demonized person. And so there's power and authority. And Jesus gives it. He called the 12 together. He gave them. It's interesting that until this point, if you read through the Gospels quite carefully, there is no account of the 12 doing any miracles. We kind of think, oh, well, they're all just in it together, doing it together. But, you know, I went through it quite carefully. They were witness to many things, and they were taught a great deal, but there's no evidence that they actually did anything like this before. Just like Jesus in 30, there's no evidence that he did anything like this before until the Spirit fell upon him in his baptism. When he was baptized in water, the Spirit also came upon him. And only after that did we begin to do these things. And so there was this definite moment where Jesus says, okay, you've watched while I've done, now you're going to go out and do. It's a good training mechanism that he's using here. And so he called them together, he gives them power and authority. And what is it for? Well, to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And it's interesting that you can compare this passage where Jesus sends out the 12 with the parallel passages in Matthew 10 and Mark 6. And here it emphasizes all demons. And in one of the other books, it emphasizes every kind of sickness. It's not over some demons and over some sicknesses, but Jesus gives his disciples, and he gives us a power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure every sickness. And now comes the sending. He gave them, he sent them. And he sent them out, and there's two things. And the two things are the same two things that we have seen ever since the beginning that have summarized Jesus' ministry. Over and over and over again, and I started going through the chapters again, and I could give you a whole lot of references, but you can find them if you go there. Every time there's a summary reference, or most times there's a summary reference to Jesus' ministry, it always summarizes his whole ministry in a place or in an area by saying that he taught, or he preached, and he healed, and he delivered. It's always those two, and now, surprise, surprise, that's what he sends his disciples out to do. It's not one. It's not only the other, it's both. And the same commission is to us. And so he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Our message is summarized by this phrase, the kingdom of God. We looked at that, I think, the last time I preached. The fact that the kingdom of God speaks about the fact that God is king, has always been, always will be. But that now, in a special way, God's kingdom has come through the coming of his king, Jesus. And that kingdom is near, it is at hand. And all those who want to take hold of it can actually enter that kingdom, can receive that kingdom. And on top of that, this coming of the king guarantees another coming of the king where he will consummate the reign of God. So all of this is involved in this summary statement of Jesus' message and now of the disciples' message. He sent them out to preach what? The kingdom of God and to heal the sick. It's both and. And then he tells them this, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. And here in chapter 9, Jesus sending out the 12. Just one chapter later, if you wanted to, you could look at chapter 10, he sends out the 72. After this, Jesus, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out. And if you were to compare Luke 9 and Luke 10, sending out of the 12, sending out of the 72, there's understandably, a lot of parallels in what he says to the 12 and what he says to the 72. And I don't want to preach from both passages, but every now and then I'm just going to look at chapter 10 because it kind of amplifies and makes more clear what Jesus is saying in chapter 9. And you'll see the same thing in chapter 10, verse 4. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals. And you know, why is Jesus saying that? Well, in Matthew's version of this event, one reason is given, and he says, "For the worker is worthy of his keep." So, part of what he's saying is, you know, you shouldn't have to support yourself. If you're going out and doing the Lord's work, He will look after you. The worker is worthy of his keep. If you go out obediently and do these things, God will provide for you. But I think, without trying to read something into the scripture, there's something else. There's another reason why Jesus says to them here in Luke 9, verse 3, take nothing for the journey. I think it's because he wants them to learn to depend on him alone for everything. Not just on the spiritual things, but also in the material things. To go out and preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick is already to depend on God for spiritual things. I mean, none of us can go out on our own, trusting in our own sufficiency to do those things. We can't do those things. So they're already having to depend on God for the spiritual things, the message they'll proclaim, the miracles they'll perform. But Jesus says, no, I want you to learn to trust me in everything. And in fact, if you have to trust me for the material things and have a conscious reliance on me even for material things, that will help you to stay in a place of conscious reliance on me for spiritual things. And so that's why he says, take no staff. Trust me only for your protection and your provision. Why would they have carried a staff? Probably mainly as a protection against wild animals, snakes, etc., possibly against human attackers. People would have carried a staff. And he says, no, trust me for your protection. Take no staff. Take no bag. Take no all the added things. I don't know if you're nervous travelers. I will not mention people that I know that are, but you know the people that whenever they go anywhere, even down the street, let alone on a holiday, they'll pack something for every possible contingency. Ice age, flood, tornadoes, tsunamis, headaches, you know, rheumatic fever, things that neither they nor their forebears have ever suffered from, medicines of every description, creams, lotions, liquidizers, and all those, you know, other things, and just food, because the face, they think they can't eat well, the food in the place they're going to, so they stuff their bags full of food, and every possible thing to give them a sense of security. And Jesus, take no bag. All the things that will make that you will depend on for comfort, for convenience, or for security. Take no bag. Take no money. He says, now that's difficult for us. We kind of feel far more comfortable and secure, don't we, when we walk down the street with a wallet in our pockets. Take no money. This is a radical thing. And no extra tunic. I mean, obviously they had to have the tunic they were wearing because that would have been rather immodest for them to go around naked. So, yes, go with the clothes you're wearing, but no other clothing, no extra tunic, let alone the 50 other accessories that some people seem to think it necessary to wear, okay? So, and all of this is because a worker is worthy of his keep, but also I want you to learn to depend on me and for everything. And then he says, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. And the next verse we'll go on to speak about if people do not welcome you. So it seems to us that he's speaking about the homes and the towns where you will be received, where you'll be welcomed, and equally what to do when you come across a home or a town where you are not received. So chapter 10, like I said, where Jesus sends out the 72, makes that a little bit clearer. And it says there in verse 5 of chapter 10, from verse 5 down to verse 7, when you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. I think it's in Mark's version, he actually starts this part of the teaching or instruction by saying, search out a worthy house. So Jesus is saying, if you get to a town and you're going to be and you are received and there's going to be ministry there possible for you, search out a worthy house, okay? And do a house where you're invited in to stay. And then when you enter that house, you say, peace to this house. I think Mark's version says, you know, let your peace rest on the house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. What is that about? Well, recently we looked at the whole subject of the presence of God, and that the presence of God is something that we want to not only corporately, to, as we are together, but just individual lives. We want to host the presence of God. And someone has likened it to a dove coming and settling. And if dove feels that you're a trustworthy carrier, a dove will come and rest on you. And if you walk carefully, the dove won't leave you. And so hopefully we are carriers of the presence of God. Every believer can be, and I think should be, a carrier of the presence of God. And part of the presence of God is what? Peace. We said that. When we looked at the presence of God, what does the presence of God bring? What does it do? It brings peace. And so there should be a peace that we carry because we host the presence of God. And not only do we have the privilege of carrying it, but God wants us to impart it. God wants us to take his presence wherever we go and to impart something of his presence and the things that the presence of God does and brings to the people that are willing to receive it. And so in some ways, Jesus is just spelling out something here, which perhaps unconsciously is happening all the time or could be happening all the time. And so we go into a man's house and I want to share something of the presence of God that I'm hosting, that I'm carrying with him. And so I will say, peace be on you. And Jesus says that if the man is worthy of that, if he is a man of peace, if somehow he has the capacity, the spiritual capacity or aptitude, and he may not yet be a believer actually, but many times maybe he will be, he will receive that peace. But if he's not a man of peace, if he has no hunger, no openness to, no thirst for the things of the Spirit, for the things of God, it's not like he can receive it. And Jesus says, it will return to you. Now, I know this is not exactly the same, but it's an analogous to it. And many other men, much more, I would say, much more spiritual than I am, have testified to the same thing, that you can go down a line of people praying. At a time where the Holy Spirit is moving and if there's a high water table of the Holy Spirit in your life and in what God is doing in the church, and you can pray for people, and there's, you know, as Peter said to that man, look at me, such as I have, I give to you, and I've often encouraged you to do that, is that if somebody prays for you, as surely as if I reached out my hand and gave Dino a physical object and he received it from me, I'm saying in the spiritual, when I pray for an impartation of the Spirit, I say to Dino, receive it. In your spirit, drink it. Receive it. And I know that sometimes I can go down a line of people praying, and sometimes I can say those words, or I can effectively pray something along those lines, an impartation of the Holy Spirit, and there are times where I'm so conscious of the fact that the person is receiving it. And there are other times, and I've actually seen a physical evidence of this, when the person receives it, sometimes, as we've seen, sometimes there may be some kind of physical manifestation of laughter, of tenderness, of tears, of shaking, of just being weighed down by the glory of God. And you can see that as some people receive the Holy Spirit, it's like I've given them something and it's made them drunk. And there's a physical. But there's other times I get to the next person, I pray the same prayer, and I've seen other people when they pray and do this, and suddenly they're the ones that step back. What's happening there? They've said they've shared what they have and it's not being received. And it comes back. So instead of this person receiving and showing some manifestation, the person who's praying is actually the person who feels the sense, because it's actually just coming back to them. And that's just a little demonstration and something which is roughly parallel, I think, of what Jesus is saying here. Say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, If there's an openness and a receptivity to what you're giving, it'll rest on them. If not, it'll return to you. But hopefully you have sought out a worthy place, a worthy house. You have shared the peace of God in that place. And Jesus says, stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you. Don't feel you have to pay for it. Don't feel awkward. Don't feel, well, I'm on a spiritual business. I shouldn't be receiving this from these people. Jesus says, no, no, no. A worker deserves his wages, which is a paraphrase of a phrase in the Old Testament. And he says, no, be comfortable to eat and drink. Stay in that house to eat and drink whatever they give you, and do not move around from house to house. Let that be your base for as long as you are in that place. And then he speaks not just about the house, but the town. Because notice this paragraph in verse 5 of Luke 10 says, when you enter a house, and the paragraph starting in verse 8 says, when you enter a town. And he's still for the moment speaking about where you are welcomed. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Same thing as in the house, so in the town. Okay, it's fine to receive the hospitality. You're not receiving anything wickedly. You're not compromising your ministry. You're not grieving the Spirit of God. That's the meaning of the phrase, they eat what is set before you. I know parents sometimes use that phrase to encourage children to eat what's set before them. And I think it is very good for children to learn to eat what's set before them. But I'm not sure if this scripture is that's the meaning of the scripture, even though I think it's a good principle, okay? And that's fine. It won't compromise your ministry. It's a good thing to do. Your work is worthy of his keep, etc. Eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there. We've just seen in Luke 9, that's what he says. Sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. I love it. Jesus makes it sound so simple, doesn't he? Heal the sick who are there. And tell them, here it comes again. You proclaim the kingdom of God and you demonstrate the kingdom of God. Or you demonstrate God's rule first and then you, into the receptivity that is created by the demonstration of God's rule, you then proclaim the kingdom and you explain it. So heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But now comes the next bit. What happens if you cannot find a worthy house? You cannot find a man on whom your peace will rest. If you're not in a town where you are welcomed or received. And in Luke 9, in the shorter version of this, verse 5, Jesus says, if people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So Jesus makes quite a clear difference. It's not too much gray here. So the people either receive you and welcome you and listen, or they don't. And we have to act quite differently depending on that. That's a little bit different, perhaps, to some of our evangelistic models. And here in Luke 10, he expands on it. So he says, but when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. There is a time and place, and there will be times and places as we go out where actually we come across the second kind of situation, not the first, where we are not welcomed, where we are not received. And Jesus doesn't say, stay there. Go on and on and on and on and on, trying to make them welcome you. He says, if they don't welcome you, then not only do you leave, but you actually make a public demonstration. You shake the dust off your feet. And then you say, the kingdom of God, yet be sure this kingdom of God is near. And then Jesus says, I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. I mean, that's radical. We all know what happened to Sodom and why. But, it's interesting how similar. It's at first sight, what you say to the first town and to the second town, how similar it is. But have you noticed the difference? What's the difference between what you say to the town that welcomes you in verse 9 and what you say to the town that doesn't welcome you in verse 11? There's only one difference, one word difference. The kingdom of God is near you. The kingdom of God is near. That's a terrible omission of the word you. When the guys welcomed and listened, the kingdom of God is near you. But when Jesus says, leave them, shake the dust off your feet, says, then you say it not as a message of hope, of comfort, of offer, of life and salvation. The kingdom of God is near you. Take hold of it. You say it more as a warning, don't you? As a warning of judgment to come. The kingdom of God is near, but it's not near them, sadly. It's near, but it's not near them. And then Jesus would be better off for Sodom. Now, this is amazing, because then he goes on in Luke 10 to say something else. He speaks about his own ministry. And his ministry had been in three different places that he refers to: Chorazin, Bethsaida, and a little later in verse 15, Capernaum. And Jesus is now speaking about his own ministry and the fact that those towns, or that many in those towns, did not recognize or receive him and his ministry. And he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths." So Jesus is speaking to these towns in which he has performed a whole lot of miracles. And you can read about them in the previous chapters. The disciples, as we've already seen, the 12, have not done any miracles yet. So he's not speaking about them in verses 13, 14, and 15. He's speaking about himself. And he says, these towns that I've been to, where the kingdom of God has been not only proclaimed but demonstrated before their eyes, where they've refused to repent, they are more culpable on the day of judgment for their refusal of God than those Gentile nations in the Old Testament times. Because those Gentile nations only had a very limited revelation of God. No one preached the special revelation of God to them. They are still accountable, but these guys are much more accountable. They had Jesus himself amongst them, demonstrating the kingdom. Now that we can understand, but the astonishing thing is that Jesus is saying to the 12, it'll be the same about your preaching. Because what he said of himself in verse 13, 14, and 15 is simply underlining and putting an exclamation mark to what he has said about their preaching in verse 12. Wipe the dust off your feet, say to the town, be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. Verse 12, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. He's not speaking about towns in which he's done miracles or preached. He's speaking now about the towns to which the apostles and all those in the church who've gone out to preach and demonstrate the kingdom of God ever since, and you and I, he's speaking about us. That if we go to a place and we proclaim truth and it's not received, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom than it'll be for those places and those people that we spoke to and didn't respond. That's weighty. Jesus is not playing around here. And then he explains all that in verse 16 of Luke 10. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. They listen to me, great. If they listen to you, great. But if they rejected me, better for that, you know, better for Tyre and Sidon than for those people who rejected me. And if they reject you, better for Sodom than for those people who rejected you. It is actually astonishing power and authority. It's not just the miracle-working power and authority, it's a kingdom-proclaiming and a judgment-defining power and authority. And so back to chapter 9, and that's what Jesus is saying in more cryptically, in short form, in verses 4 and 5. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. But if people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. And that made me think of another very radical and much misunderstood saying about Jesus. And I thought, well, I think what Jesus was saying in this other place is it applies to what Jesus is talking about here in Luke 9. And it's this phrase from the Sermon on the Mount. Single verse. I'll just read it for you. You'll recognize it. Matthew 7, verse 6. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Now that sounds like a very un-Jesus-like thing for Jesus to say. And people have wrestled with that phrase. And he's not clearly talking literally about dogs or pigs, is he? He's talking about people and their response or lack of response to something. And I'm not sure what else it can respond to if it doesn't respond to the thing that we see here in Luke 9 and Luke 10. Those that proclaim salvation, life, the kingdom of God, Jesus himself. Is that not what Jesus, in another place using the language of pearls, speaks about as the pearl of great price? I think our understanding here of not giving, you know, your pearls to pigs or swine, as I think it says in the older translations, it makes me think about that parable, the pearl of great price, that the man, you know, discovered a pearl beyond value, and in his joy he went and sold everything else he had to obtain that pearl. In that parable, what is that pearl referring to? It's referring to the good news, the message about Jesus, the message of life, salvation. And if we're sensible, if we have any spiritual sanity, we'll be prepared to lose everything else and sell everything else to obtain that pearl. And that's the pearl. Jesus says, don't throw before swine. Because how on earth, those that, if you like, have the spiritual mentality of a dog or a pig, how on earth are they going to value it? In fact, it says that not only will they trample that thing that you offer them, that thing that you present to them, not only that, but they will turn and tear you to pieces. So that's as far as I got in my thinking. And then I remembered this wonderful commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, from which those words are taken about pigs and dogs, by John Stott. And it's interesting that he interprets these verses in a very similar way. And he actually, in trying to explain these verses in the Sermon on the Mount, he actually draws attention to the very passages we're looking at this morning, Luke 9 and Luke 10. And the context in the Sermon on the Mount about not throwing, do not give to dogs what is sacred, not throwing your pearls before pigs. The context is just off that passage about do not judge, which we looked at the Luke version of that some weeks back. And where John Stott makes the point, as I try to do, it means that we don't condemn people, don't appoint ourselves as judge, jury, and executioner and condemn people, and we don't do anything hypocritically, saying, you know, that guy's speck but missing our plank. But that's not to mean that we're not discerning, that we're not to make moral judgments. And in fact, Jesus goes on in those passages to say, once you have removed the plank from your own eye, then you can help your brother with a speck. So it's not that we're to be undiscerning. We're not to help each other, you know, grow in spiritual things. It's just that we must do it in a very humble way, where we're not condemning and where we're not being hypocritical. And so now he picks up here and he says the context, this do not judge context, helps us understand this passage about pigs and dogs. We are not to judge others, finding fault with them in a condemning or hypocritical way. In fact, he uses exactly the words that I used when I explained that passage in Luke. But we are not to ignore their faults either and pretend that everything is the same. Both extremes are to be avoided. The saints are not judges, but equally saints are not simpletons. If we first remove the log from our eye and thus see clearly to take a speck from our brother's eye, he, if he is a true brother in the Lord, will appreciate our compassion. But not everyone is grateful for criticism or correction. According to the book of Proverbs, this is one of the obvious distinctions between a wise man and a fool. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. And that begins to give us an insight about what Jesus was saying about the pigs and whatever. Is that reprove a wise man and he will appreciate the correction you brought. But reprove a scoffer and he will hate you. That's what Proverbs says. And it's like the pig who turns on you. Not only will he trample your correction or your truth underfoot, he will turn on you. And then he goes on later on and John Stott says this about that passage. So then the dogs and pigs with whom we are forbidden to share the gospel pearl are not just unbelievers. They must rather be those who have had ample opportunity to hear and receive the good news, but have decisively and even defiantly rejected it. The fact is that to persist beyond a certain point in offering the gospel to such people is to invite its rejection with contempt and even blasphemy. Jesus applied the same principle to the ministry of the 12 when he gave them this charge before sending them out on their first mission, which is exactly what we're looking at this morning. Same principle. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, he went on, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that house or town. And then he demonstrates how Paul followed the same principle in his mission work. So when he and Barnabas went to the Jews in the city of Antioch, the Jews opposed them, and Paul said this, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you, since you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. There is Paul doing the very thing that we see Jesus telling the 12 to do here. He went, not received, shook the dust off his feet, and went somewhere else or to different people. And same thing in Corinth. When the Jews incited the city leaders to drive them out, they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went on to Iconium. That was still in the city in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas. And the same thing happened in Corinth on the second missionary journey. When the Jews opposed and reviled him, Paul shook out his garments, which is the same thing as to shake the dust off your feet, and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." He spoke, not received, he turned to another place or another people. For the third time, Paul reacted in the same way when in Rome, the Jewish leaders rejected the gospel. And he said this, "Let it be known to you then," he said, "that this salvation of God has been to the Gentiles, has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." Our Christian witness and evangelistic preaching are not to be entirely indiscriminate, therefore. If people have had plenty of opportunity to hear the truth, but do not respond to it, if they stubbornly turn their backs on Christ, if, in other words, they cast themselves in the role of dogs and pigs, we are not to go on and on with them, for then we cheapen God's gospel by letting them trample it underfoot. Can anything be more depraved than to mistake God's precious pearl for a thing of no worth and to actually tread it into the mud? And that's what, and so in that cryptic statement of Jesus about not casting our pearl before swine, in the Sermon on the Mount, it kind of brings out and ties up with what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. Still in Matthew, back to Luke chapter 9. And so Jesus, in those short few instructions, Jesus has said everything he wanted to say to his disciples. He's given them what they need. He sent them out to do what they need to do, proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom. He sold them to take nothing because the worker is worthy of his keep, and he wants them to learn to be totally dependent on him in everything. And then he's told them what to do where they're welcomed and what to do where they are not welcomed. And so the paragraph simply ends, "So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere." And I love the simplicity of it. And I can hear, you know, all the commentators and all the skeptics, and I suppose all the ordinary everyday Christians come back and say to me, "It's not that simple." But we need to keep returning Jesus' ministry and ours to this simple summary that Jesus taught and he demonstrated. He preached and he healed. And he sent his disciples out to do the same, and that's what they did. And this word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is content to summarize Jesus' ministry and that of the 12 in the same way. And it needs to somehow define and summarize our ministry, or at least what we aspire to, at least what we put our hand to, that it'll be summarized in the same way: preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. I'll come to a little application in a moment and I'll conclude, but as a short postscript to that, there's this little paragraph that follows about Herod. Now, this is not Herod the Great, the king that we found at the beginning of the gospel, murdering all the infants. This is 30 plus years later, he's dead and he's handed over, his kingdom has been divided amongst his sons. And way back in chapter 3, where the main action is about to begin, the main action of the gospel with John the Baptist's ministry and then Jesus' ministry, you might remember Luke places that all in a very careful historical context. And that's when we first meet this Herod that is spoken about here. It says in Luke chapter 3, at the beginning, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, and so it goes on about the different rulers of the different areas. This is that Herod. His full name was Herod Antipas. He was the tetrarch of Galilee. Jesus is still up in Galilee. He's still doing the Galilean tour, if you like, this first geographical division of the gospel. And so it's this guy, Herod the tetrarch of Galilee, and he hears about everything that's going on. But it's not about the 12 and what they're doing, because if you read the rest of it, it's really about Jesus. I know it comes in the NIV, it comes in a section with a bit about the 12 going out, but it's clearly referring to Jesus' ministry. And what is it about Jesus' ministry that he's hearing? Well, everything that we've heard about so far, but particularly what's been happening in chapter 8. And chapter 8, you might not have noticed it, because we split it over several weeks, but there's the healing of the demon-possessed man that Tony preached about. So that's a deliverance. There's the healing of the woman with the issue of blood that Paul preached about last week. So that's a healing. There's the raising of that dead girl. So there's the resurrection. And before that was the calming of the storm. So every one of the major areas of Jesus' ministry, miraculous ministry, the healing of the sick, the delivering of the demonized, the raising of the dead, and his lordship over nature is spoken about in the previous chapter. That's what Herod Antipas heard about. And he heard about all the stuff that's going on, and he's perplexed because people were saying, well, this guy who's doing it, he must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. And Herod was the guy, this Herod was the guy who was responsible for the beheading of John the Baptist. That story is not told in Luke's gospel. And the last time John the Baptist was mentioned in Luke's gospel, he was very much alive. Chapter 7, verse 18, when John's disciples told John the Baptist about all the things that Jesus was doing, and he wasn't quite sure. Remember that passage? Is this the one we were to expect or not? And he sends his disciples off to go and ask Jesus the question. But since then, between then and now, there was that incident which is described in other gospels. You can read about it in Mark chapter 6, where his, where the girl danced and then asked, he said, I'll give you anything you ask for. And she asked at her mother's instigation for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, particularly evil. And there's no other word for it, incident that is told us. And so he says, well, I beheaded John, so who is this? And he tried to see him. And much later on in Luke chapter 23, when Jesus appears before Pilate, Luke alone tells the story of how Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee, the ruler of that province, was in Jerusalem at the time. And Pilate, finding out that Jesus was a Galilean, thinks, okay, I can get out of the sticky political mess I'm in now, like all good politicians are trying to do all the time. So let me hand him over to Herod and let Herod deal with him without me having to make a decision, because I'm going to be unpopular whichever way I make the decision. And it says there in Luke 23, and so Herod was pleased that Pilate had sent Jesus to him because he had been trying to see him for a long time. It's the very thing that we read here. And he tried to see him. But sadly, of course, his wanting to see Jesus was purely superficial. He liked having his interest titillated by the supernatural things that were happening. He didn't really want to know Jesus. He didn't really want to hear what Jesus had to say. And unfortunately, so many people today, that's what titillates them. They have such a superficial interest. They hear about the miraculous. They hear about, you know, the supernatural things that Jesus is or does. And they just want to be titillated. They don't want to hear any of the message. They don't want to hear any of the cost. They don't want to hear any of the price. They don't want to hear about any of the changes they'll need to make. They don't want to hear about any of that stuff. But they love thinking, ooh, you know, a bit of this, a bit of that. And Jesus, he can also add in a little bit of aura and stones and crystals and supernatural for us. And so Pilate was one of those. He wanted to see Jesus for a long time, but it was self-centered, it was insincere, it was very superficial. And at the end of the day, of course, Jesus doesn't satisfy his curiosity, and he sends Jesus back to Pilate. And it says, on that day, Pilate and Herod became friends. Before that, they'd been enemies. But this is where his interest starts. And it's interesting what is said, because in just the passage or two from now, in a week or two from now, we'll see when Jesus asks his disciples who they said he was. And they trotted out all the same things that we read here, almost word for word. These were now the stock answers that were beginning to go around about who Jesus was. Some were saying that he was John raised from the dead, which is a funny thing to say because John and Jesus were ministering at the same time, so how could they be the same person? But anyway, people always never want to let the facts spoil a good story. So some were saying that he's John raised from the dead, some that he's Elijah, and some that he's one of the prophets of long ago come back to life. And it's interesting that when Jesus puts the question to the disciples in just a few verses' time, they come out with all the same stock answers. They don't want to commit themselves initially. They just spew out all the same things that everyone else was beginning to say. So this is the little incident that is spoken about. So let's just finish with an application of Jesus sending out the 12. What is just 5 points for us as an application to us of Jesus sending out the 12? Number one, Jesus sends us out. I don't know if we've really grasped that. Some of you might have been believers for a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. Somewhere along the line, before now, Jesus has sent you out. Jesus sends us out. He sends us out as he sent the 12 out to continue and to spread his message and his ministry. In time, to continue it, and in space, to spread it. And all the way through the history of the church and through to us today, Jesus sends us out. And so you have to ask yourself the question, do I live in a conscious sense and acknowledgement and recognition of the fact that Jesus has sent me out. And what is it that he sent me out to do and to say? And to whom has he sent me out? And to where has he sent me out? Whether you have come from another nation, as some of us have, or whether you are still living where you've always lived, somewhere along the line, Jesus has sent all of us somewhere or to do something. Jesus sends us out. Application 1. 2, Jesus sends us out to preach and to heal, to proclaim and to demonstrate. None of us can say, well, I'm just one of those guys that speaks. Or I'm just one of those guys, I don't want to think about messages and truth and doctrine and theology. I just want to be able to, you know, do things, either compassionate service or laying hands on the sick or whatever. And there are people that will be very comfortable with one or the other. And I'm not saying that there won't be a degree of specialization in one or the other, but I don't think any of us can find in Scripture a basis for saying, well, I'm only going to be the guy that preaches or speaks the message of the kingdom, or I'm going to be the guy that only demonstrates the kingdom through acts, be they miracles or so-called natural acts of compassion, service, mercy, etc. There's a summary of Jesus' ministry. There's a summary of what he sent his disciples out to do, and a summary of what they then went and did, which all of which speaks about the both and. So that's number 2. Number 3, he gives us both power and authority to do both of those things. Jesus gives us power and authority. And that same thing, when he sends out the 72, he makes the same point, because the 72 come back to him in Luke 10, rejoicing about the fact that the demons have submitted to them in his name, and he says, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions. And that's not literal, even though some people have tried to think it was, and then go around handling snakes and standing on scorpions. Okay, it's the same in Romans 16, verse 20, where Paul writes to the Romans, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's not literal. Okay, but that's certainly spiritually true. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. So Jesus gives us power and authority, and that's simply a statement. It's not something necessarily you have to feel. It's something you have to believe. I think there's some situations where we go to proclaim truth, or where we go to lay hands on a sick person or cast a demon out of a person, you will not feel that you have great authority or amazing power. You will probably feel anything but that. But you will nevertheless speak that word or pronounce that healing because of faith that Jesus has given you the power and authority. And then when you then exercise that power and authority, you will see the fruit of it. Don't wait till you feel it. Somebody said to me so wonderfully many years ago, authority is not something you feel, it's something you exercise. And once you've exercised it, you see the fruit of it. So Jesus gives us power and authority, and that is something we simply have to believe and act on in faith. 4, we are to trust him and depend on him for everything. No bag, no sandals, in fact, Luke 10 says no sandals. And it's not to say they went barefoot and meant a spare set of sandals, because sandals wore out. But just like those guys went through the wilderness for 40 years, and what did it say? And their shoes did not wear out. So God sends his 12, Jesus sends these 12 out and says no sandals, no spare shoes. So much for us who put 6 pairs of shoes in our suitcase. Okay, and I'm not speaking about my wife there, lest any of you think I am teasing her. She does not put 6 pairs of shoes in a suitcase, only 5. And so Jesus, we ought to trust and can trust him and depend on him for everything. And here's the last little application. We ought to stay where we are received and leave where we are not. Now, that's not something we do lightly. That's not something we do immediately. And I think for most of us, we have to say it's not something we will do regularly. But I think there will be occasions. And sometimes that may be a town, it may be a group of people, but it might be an actual individual in your life. There will come a time, a point where you will simply have to shake the dust off your feet or shake out your cloak, as Paul did, and say, I'm turned from you and I'm going to that person. Because otherwise, you are continuing to go on and on and on, offering something to somebody who, in Jesus' very shocking terminology has made themselves, spiritually speaking, a dog or pig. And they cannot discern, Paul says, an unspiritual man cannot discern the things of the Spirit. And not only will they trample it underfoot and treat it as a profane thing, but they will eventually turn on you. And that's a bit of a departure from some of the things that I've heard in terms of evangelism and mission. But it's what Jesus teaches here. And what Paul acted out, as we've seen several times in the Gospels. Five very simple principles for us as Jesus sends out the 12. Jesus sends us out. Jesus sends us out to preach and to heal. He gives us both the power and authority to do this. We are to trust him and depend on him for everything. We are to stay where we are received and leave where we are not. Goodness gracious me, people. I do apologize. I had no idea that it was so late. It must be 3 weeks.